The book of Ezra. Let's get back to where we are. I'll only give a brief review because this is lesson 7, and we can't spend the whole time in review. The book of Ezra records 3 great revivals. 3 times God desires to revive his people. Again, the word revive just means to live again. The psalmist uses the word quicken over and over. Quicken us according to thy word. God wants us quickened. He wants us alive. And so he revives us. These 3 revivals describe in story form, I think, the 3 times in our Christian experience when God gives us new life. I mean, we'll only have life. Life is a person. Life is the Lord. So we have life. But sometime we grow a little dull to that life, and so he quickens us. He makes us alive again. We get bogged down, and he causes us to live again. Now, the story of these 3 revivals, as you know, is in terms of God's people Israel and their return out of captivity back to the land. They went back to Jerusalem. As I pointed out in previous lessons, it was because Israel refused, among other reasons, they refused to rest in the Lord. They had neglected 70 sabbatical years in a row. And so God said, because you haven't rested, I will teach you to rest. And for every year you haven't celebrated a sabbatical, you will go into captivity. And so they went into Babylon. They slipped away and lost everything, and for 70 years they lived in that, the word Babylon means confusion. They lived in confusion, in captivity, in bondage. But God has mercy on his people. He does not want us to be oppressed and heavy and bound and enslaved. And so he causes us, as he did in the record, by his undeserved grace, to live again. Now let me just suggest once more the outline of the book. Chapters 1 and 2, the first revival. God causes us to live again when we learn how to live free. And oh, what a quickening that is. In this revival, we see how the faithful God delivered his people out of captivity and into peace, into Jerusalem, the city of peace. He sent out that proclamation of grace, and in one moment they learned that everything was provided for their liberty, and everyone was invited to that liberty. The rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem told a spiritual story. The temple always represents the spiritual condition of God's people. The wall represents the knowledge of the Lord. He is our wall around us, our wall of protection, our wall of separation, our wall of beauty. God has ever desired what he gives us in the last 100 years of Old Testament history. He's desired a people who are right with him, illustrated by the temple, and surrounded with the knowledge of God. Those people are called the remnant, the generation of those that seek his faith. It's my prayer that we have remnant hearts. God, we're the remnant. People that know the Lord and are surrounded with the knowledge of God. That's the first revival, living free. The second revival is in chapters 3 to 6, and it covers about 15 years. And this has to do with temple building. They laid the foundation, they began to rebuild the temple. The principles of life are fossilized in that historical record. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Babylon, and now that temple was to be rebuilt. Now, last week or 2 weeks ago or whenever, I introduced you to the leader that brought them out of captivity. His name was Zerubbabel. And because he was one of the leaders, the chief leaders, actually he was linked with a high priest named Joshua. So Zerubbabel and Joshua are the ones that led the people back. Anyway, since Zerubbabel was the chief human instrument in heading up this effort to rebuild the temple, the new temple took on his name. So sometime you'll be reading a book and it'll talk about Zerubbabel's temple. You say, well, what is Zerubbabel's temple? Now, don't be confused when you read of three different temples. You'll read of Solomon's temple, you'll read of Zerubbabel's temple, and you'll read of Herod's temple. They're not three temples. It's all the same temple. See, what happened was Solomon's temple was destroyed. And so Zerubbabel led the people to rebuild it, and it took on his name. Now it's Zerubbabel's temple. It's really Solomon's temple. But it's Solomon's temple rebuilt. Then in the New Testament time, Herod decided to enlarge and beautify Zerubbabel's temple. And he worked so long on it, it became known as Herod's temple. But it's the same temple. So whether it's Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple or Herod's temple, it's a picture of the believer. I think almost every Christian is familiar with the truth of the temple. In other words, you ask the most uninstructed Christian, the temple, what is that a picture of? What is the temple? Or we could say, who is the temple? And almost every Christian would give you the same answer. We are the temple of the Lord. We are the house of the Lord. And that's an awesome thing, and that's part of this second revival, to realize that we are God's house. We are God's temple. We are the Lord's residence. He lives in us. Say, where does God live? My grandchildren always say, God lives in heaven. And I say, where does God live? And they say, God lives in my heart. And the whole point is, that's his address. He lives in us. He lives in his people. Now listen as Dick shares a couple of these verses. Just going to have him quote three different verses. And it's all about we are God's temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5.
And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house. So we are the temple of the Lord. 50 times in this little book of Ezra, we have the expression, house of God, house of God. And it's a picture of the believer. The second verse is in 2 Corinthians. Listen to chapter 6, verse 16.
For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
You couldn't have any words any more clear than that. We are the temple of the living God. And then one more New Testament verse, actually two more. It's 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20.
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
And so the second revival has to do with the temple. We are the temple of God, and in the story, it fell in disrepair, and the temple needed work, and the temple needed to be rebuilt, and it's all about that. So the second revival has to do with temple building, advancing, going forward. How can my life be built into a holy habitation of the Lord? That's what this revival is about. The Christian lives again when God begins to discover to his heart the secrets of temple building. Many Christians do not have a clue as to how to go forward in the Lord. They have an altar, they have a foundation, and yet they are stuck. Thousands of Christians love the Lord, they're believers, but they have never been set free. They haven't been quickened to what it means to go forward, how to build the temple. And so that's the second revival. Then the third revival starts in chapter 7 of Ezra. Begins in chapter 7, goes all the way through the book of Ezra, into the book of Nehemiah, and through the first 10 chapters of Nehemiah. And this story is told in terms of the rebuilding of the wall. The temple first, then the wall. And this is told, and I'll show you when we get there. This takes place about 80 years later. And this has to do with the revival of the Word of God. The people were introduced to the Bible, to the Word of God, and they began to see how to behold the Lord in the Word of God. And so we'll see in this revival how God gathers his people around the book and then discovers how to see the Lord in the book. We live again when we learn how to study. That's why we're studying Ezra, because God wants us to be free. God wants us to know how to go forward. And God desires that we know how to study this book. Ezra gives us that in story form. Now listen again as Dick reads the key verse of the book. Ezra chapter 9 verse 8. That's the verse we're using as our key verse.
But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage.
No matter how experienced you are with the Lord, no matter how long you've known him, every Christian at every stage of development in the Lord needs to have their eyes enlightened and needs to have a little reviving in their bondage. We don't even know we're in bondage till he sets us free. And then all of a sudden we look back and say, well, I'll be. I was in such bondage I didn't even know it. And so that's going to be our key verse. Now last time, we introduced this second revival. Ezra chapter 3 through chapter 6. Discovering the secrets of temple building. And we spent our entire time on the first three verses of chapter 3. I'm going to have Dick reread those, please, and you glance in your Bible. Chapter 3, 1 to 3.
Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening.
I pointed out last time, and this will be the last statement of review, I pointed out last time that the building of the temple does not begin with the building of the temple. The building of the temple begins with the building of the altar. There can be no going forward in the Lord, no advance, no maturity, no development that does not begin with the altar. The altar was the place of sacrifice. The altar is equivalent in the Old Testament to the cross in the New Testament, the place of sacrifice. And if we're ever going to live again, we've got to come back to the cross. And that's what the people had to do after 70 years. They had to return to the altar. And so everything begins that way. I like to point out they began with the altar to illustrate that God has paid the cost of revival. There's so much talk these days that God hasn't revived us because we're not willing to pay the cost of revival. We're too worldly. We're too materialistic. We're not willing to give up this and give up that and spend this time and that time and these resources. We don't pay the cost of revival. He paid it. And that's why we have to start at the altar. If you try to pay the cost of revival, you'll never get revived. If I try to pay the cost of revival, I'll never get revived. We can't afford it. He has paid the cost. And so that was the purpose of the altar. Two times every day, 9 a.m, 3 p.m, God's people were required to stand before God as death-deserving sinners. Not proud people who say, I've sacrificed this, I've sacrificed that, I read the Bible every day, I go through it in a year, I memorize verses, I give to the church, I support missions. Know that. To stand before God as a death-deserving sinner, I deserve nothing. God had mercy on me. The altar says it all. He pays the price of revival. See, they could have come as a remnant and say, oh, we're somebody. We're spiritual. We made the great journey back. We responded. God must smile when he looks upon us. No, come to the altar. And once you're at the altar, boy, you're reduced to the dust. And every Christian stands on level ground at the altar. So that's where we left off. Now, let's continue our discussion of this second revival. We'll just call this whole section, and we'll only begin it now, but next couple of weeks, the secrets of temple building. How do I go forward? How does God teach me to go forward? It's a dishonor to the Lord to have an incomplete temple. And God will tell us how to have a complete temple. Now let me begin by relating the altar to the rebuilding of the temple. First they built the altar and then they started the temple. I like to word it this way and say that the altar presents the objective truth. And temple building presents the subjective truth. In other words, the objective truth is what God does by himself. The subjective truth is what God does through us. And so we're involved. God does it all, of course. But the objective is your foundation, and then the superstructure is building. Some people just try to begin by building. Say, all right, now let's build a Christian life. Let's go on and do this and that and the other thing. But they've never stood at the altar. You've got to start with the subjective. If you're going to go forward, if I'm going to go forward, the objective must be recognized before the subjective can be realized. Let me say that again and what I mean by that. You see the difference between recognizing and realizing. You know, as we go on in the Lord, I know it's in my heart too. There's always this desire, I want to be real. Lord, make it real. I don't want to play the game. I don't want to just go through the mechanics, through the motions. I want to be real. But before we can be real, before we realize, we must recognize. And before we pray, make it real. We should pray, show me that it's true. First, we have to see that it's true. And then God will make it real. And so the altar speaks about the sacrificial work, the finished work. And before I can ever realize it, I've got to recognize it. God has called us to recognize. In fact, in the New Testament, you'll see that word, reckon. Reckon over and over and over again. Believe. Now, do you realize this? As a believer in Christ, you are dead to sin. You say, oh, I wish that were real. Well, first believe it's true. You got to believe it's true. Do you recognize that you're in Christ Jesus, that he lives in you, that you have been raised with him? You are seated in heavenly place. Someone said, oh, Lord, bless me. He's already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. It's done. And that can't be real till you know it's true. And so we need to recognize. We rest in the objective, and then we get the subjective. I like to word it this way and say, the Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has made it objectively true. The Holy Spirit makes subjectively real what Christ has made objectively true. And so we've got to rest in what we know. So that's the relationship between the altar and the building. One is what God does alone, and one is what God does through us. I want you to notice, please, chapter 3, verse 8. Have Dick read that, please.
Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord.
That verse says, in essence, they had the altar for 2 years before they started the building. God made sure they were grounded in the objective before they started the subjective. And then listen to verse 9, please.
Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God.
So verse 8 tells us they began in the second year. They didn't start building the temple for 2 years after they arrived back. And verse 9 tells us they worked as a unit. They were all one. They had agreed, this is why God set us free. He didn't set us free so we can do our own thing. He set us free to rebuild the temple. They all knew the will of God. God desires a completed temple. He's brought us here to build the temple. It's graphically illustrated in chapter 3, verse 1.
Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem.
Isn't that an interesting verse? The people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. How many came back from the captivity? Yeah, 50,000. 50,000 people gathered in the city of peace as one man. Have you ever seen 50,000 people agree on anything? You get 12 people in a room, and you got 12 opinions in a room. And yet, they all knew this. God brought us back to build the temple. They all agreed on that. They gathered to do it. They gathered in the second year. They'd been 2 years standing at the altar, and now they're ready to move on. They have recognized it's time to realize. And so now all agreed, God has called us back to rebuild the temple. Now, I know I'm getting ahead of myself in the story rather than just going verse by verse, but I think it will help you fill in the details by knowing this little piece of background. They did the work as one man, and as they started in the second year, everybody agreeing, everybody working together, great unity. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, if you'll follow along.
When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid.
They finished the foundation. Now, in another connection, not this morning, I'm going to show you the difference between the altar and the foundation of the temple. The foundation has to do with the subjective side. But they finished the foundation as one man. They were so united in the will of God, so one, so in agreement. And then something happened. They have the altar. They have the foundation. Something happened. I won't tell you now what happened. We'll look at it. We need to see it. What happened? But something happened, and the work stopped. They got as far as the foundation, and the work stopped. Listen, please, to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5.
Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
All right, now verse 24, chapter 4, verse 24.
Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Now that becomes a key verse. Chapter 4, 24, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now we know Cyrus was king when the work began. And we know from history that after Cyrus, his son reigned for a while, Cambyses, and then Darius became king. And the work didn't start again till the second year. Now, what I'm trying to point out is that there were not days between the building of the foundation and then resuming the work to build the temple. It wasn't days. Say it was weeks. It wasn't weeks. Say it was months. It wasn't months. It was years. Years went by. The work stopped until the second year of Darius. So between the laying of the foundation and the rebuilding of the temple, there were many, many years. Now, verse 24, the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. Now that's tolerable if you're talking about a building made out of wood and stone. Let the work cease. But if you tie it into the truth we touched earlier, you're the temple. I'm the temple. The Christian is the house of God. And then you read, the work on the house of God ceased. Not for days. Not for weeks. Not for months. Nothing going on in the temple for years and years and years. And yes. Now we've all known Christians who've had a great start. You say, wow, I know they've been to the altar. I know they have a foundation. They've laid the foundation. And then you scratch your head and you say, what happened? What in the world happened? They stopped. For years they haven't been going on in the Lord. They haven't been going forward for years, nothing. Sometimes, because the weeds grow over the foundation and the vines grow over the foundation and the thorns and nettles grow over the foundation, it comes to the place you can't even see the foundation anymore. And then you begin to get critical. I wonder if they are even believers. I wonder if they're Christians. Because nothing is going on. Now, we need to look, not today, we need to look at what happened to make them stop, to have a wonderful foundation, to be singing and praising God. They came as one man. They were united. They knew God's will. And then something happened and they stopped for years and years and years. Now, I don't want to go into the donkey work that the scholars did to do the math. You know, the way they figure out how many years. They figure out, well, Cyrus started reigning here and he reigned so long and then he quit and then his son took over and he reigned so long and then he quit and Darius, whatever, he started reigning and it was in his second year and so on. I am going to trust the math that they've done. I didn't want to go back and do all that math. My commentators have a consensus. The least I read was 14 years. The most I read was 16 years. And so guess what we're going to say? All right, 15 years. It's not 100% accurate, but it carries the principle. For 15 years, there was no building, no going forward, no superstructure, no going on the foundation. And I'll tell you right now, when a person has stood at the altar for a couple of years and has laid a foundation in union with God's people with great rejoicing, and that nothing goes on after that for years and years and years and years, they need to live again. You have to agree with that, right? They need to live again. They need revival. Well, that's what this is about. God tells us how He brings about revival for people in that situation. Now, I want to relate a couple of verses to give you the heart of God in what took place during that dormant 15 stuck in the mud and came to a standstill. We might not have to look out the window. We might look in the mirror, and it might be us, and say, what in the world happened? Now, you probably heard the story on the TV of Terry Schiavo, or I don't know how to pronounce her last name, but she's that 41-year-old woman in Florida. She's been in a coma now for about 15 years. 1990, she went into cardiac arrest, and she went into this coma, and she hasn't come out. And her husband, Michael, wants to pull the tubes and let her die peacefully because of the quality of her life. And her parents, you know, stood up and said, no, we don't want her to die. Even Jeb Bush got involved in that whole thing. But anyway, I don't know if you've seen her on the TV, but sort of a pitiful sight. She's just sort of staring out into space, and her head rolls from side to side. And you just say, terrible to see a person in a coma. I have a dear friend who's been in a coma now for over a year. And, you know, we go to visit her, and she's not there. And yet she's there, you know. And just, it's a terrible thing. It's a pitiful sight to see a human body in a coma. But I'll tell you, it's doubly terrible to go into a spiritual coma. And that's what happened here for 15 years. Thousands and thousands of Christians need to study Ezra chapter 3 to 6. Because there's nothing going on in their life. They're dormant. They're on life support. They have no life of their own. They're hanging between life and death. They're not alive. They're not dead. They're just laying there, staring off into space. And what a picture that is. Glance again, and I'm going to have Dick read it again. Ezra 4:24.
Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Now, when God gives dates in the Bible, it's not just like a boring history class. Check them out. Do some research, because God is telling a story. Why does He tell us the work ceased until the second year of Darius? Why is that date important? You can either turn to it or listen as Dick reads the prophet Haggai. Remember I told you there were six remnant books? The last three prophets of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Listen to Haggai 1:1.
In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the king priest.
Don't read that la-la-la. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. God is stirring up His prophet. Now turn to the next book, Zechariah, and look at the first verse in Zechariah. Zechariah 1:1.
In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo.
Once again, the second year of Darius. So Ezra tells us the work stopped until the second year of Darius. What happened in the second year? God opened the heavens and He said, Haggai, I want to tell you something. And God gave a word. And Haggai brought it to the people. And then God said to Zechariah, Zechariah, I want to tell you something. Same year. Don't think after months, years of lying dormant, you're going to wake up one morning and say, oh, I think I'll start seeking the Lord again. After you've been in a coma for 15 years, you're not just going to jump up and get into the work of the Lord. God is the initiator.
God is the one that looked down from heaven. He saw them dormant. He saw them idle. He saw the foundation overgrown and so on. And God says, my heart is a complete temple. They have an incomplete temple, and so I will send my prophets to speak to them. It's not enough to have an altar and a foundation. You say, that ought to be enough. I've got the altar, I got the cross, I got a foundation. I'm all set from now till heaven. No, that doesn't honor the Lord. There must also be the building of the temple. It's the completed temple that he fills with his glory. You know, the tabernacle was a tent made out of skin. God has always desired to live in a house of skin and to fill that skin with his glory. That was the early temple. And when the tabernacle grew up, it became a temple. You say, what'd they do with the old tabernacle? Did they just throw that away? No, they didn't throw it away. They folded it up and put it in the temple. Because it's all part of the same picture. There's the tabernacle, and then there's the temple. And the temple is a picture of the believer. And now I bring up Haggai and Zechariah at this point. Because as you go back to Ezra, and I'm going to invite you back to Ezra now. As you go back to Ezra, these guys are going to be in the picture. And so we need to know who they are. Listen, please, or follow along. Chapter 5, 1 and 2 of Ezra.
When the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them.
15 years they lay in a coma. Then God said something to Haggai and to Zechariah. And according to chapter 5, when they shared that, they started to rebuild the temple again. So we need to know, what did they say? What stopped the building? What happened during those 15 years? When God came with that message, what did he say to them? And so Haggai and Zechariah now come into the picture, and so I wanted to get you acquainted with them. Under their ministry, according to chapter 5, 2, they began to rebuild. Now listen to chapter 6, verse 14.
And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia.
According to 6:14, they not only resumed the work because of the words of Haggai and Zechariah, they finished the work. And so this becomes very important. The work begun, resumed, and finished under these two men. So I'm introducing you now to Haggai and Zechariah because of the message that they carry. And they're so intertwined now with the history that we're going to read in Ezra that just as you had to know who Zerubbabel was, had to know who Joshua was, now you have to know who Haggai and Zechariah are. And these are the two men God raised up. Now Ezra doesn't fill us in on all the details. Ezra tells us what caused the delay. But you don't have what caused the delay in Ezra. You say, I thought you just said he tells us what caused the delay. He gives the outside. The prophets tell what really went on. That's why you need Haggai. Because Haggai says, now that's why you stop, and that sounds rational, why you should stop. The authorities say, stop the work, and God told us to submit to the authorities, so we can't work. God told us not to. Haggai says, that's not the real reason. That's the occasion, but that's not the reason. Haggai begins to dig and give the reason. And Zechariah does the same thing. And so God is using Haggai and Zechariah to stir them up, to bring this revival. I promise you this, if you ever get to a dormant state in your life, where you have the altar, you have the foundation, but the temple, just something, you're stuck in the mud, I promise you, God will raise up a Haggai, and he'll raise up a Zechariah for you. He always does it for God's people. Now, we don't need to know everything, but let me tell you something about these two prophets. Listen again as Dick reads Haggai chapter 2, verse 3.
Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?
Now later we'll look at that in more detail, but basically it's believed that either Haggai had been born in captivity in those 70 years, or, and this is how most believe, that he was actually an eyewitness of the former temple, that he was about 10 or 11 years old when he was carried away captive, and he remembered Solomon's temple. What's the point? The point is this. If it will help, I think, and I'll show you what we go through. If you remember Haggai, not as Haggai the prophet, but Haggai the old prophet. He's an old man. And so that's very, very important. I like to think of him as the prophet with gray hair. We were told at Bible school, I'll never forget this counsel. It said, as you go out, students, remember this. Always sit at the feet of gray hair. That is so wise. Sit at the feet of gray hair. Don't think you know everything. People with gray hair usually have tasted a lot more than you have. And we need to learn to sit at the feet of gray hair. Zechariah 2:4 calls, you don't need to read that, but Zechariah 2:4 calls Zechariah the young man. I call attention to that. Don't think of Zechariah as Zechariah the prophet. Think of Zechariah as Zechariah the young prophet. It's interesting to me that God used an old man and God used a young man in order to bring about revival number two. When you read the book of Haggai, the old prophet, even though it's the only book in the Bible with only two chapters, you got five books with one chapter, but this is the only book that has only two chapters. Yet in those two chapters, it is filled with powerful language. God only spoke to him four times, and they're all dated. It was all in the second year of Darius. It only covered 4 months, but Haggai, the old man, the old prophet, speaks with such authority. God used him to bring conviction. His book opens with these words, consider your ways. He is strong. This old guy is bringing conviction. You say, is there any encouragement in the book? Yeah, I saw three different things that could encourage. But basically, it's not encouragement. He had the hammer. Haggai was strong, and he said, conviction, consider your way. And God's going to stir you up. You need somebody to come along with conviction. Now, in contrast to that, Zechariah is known as the book of encouragement. The young guy was filled with encouragement. In one night, he had 8 visions of encouragement. In fact, I believe that there are no other reasons on the face of the earth to be discouraged except the ones that are given in those 8 visions. That's it. Every time anybody is ever discouraged about anything, it's covered in those 8 visions. Zechariah 1:13, are you there?
Sure.
I read that first.
And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words.
I just love those expressions. Spoke to me with gracious words, comforting words. You say, what's Zechariah about? I'll tell you what it's about. Gracious words, comforting words. Because that poor person in a coma, he needs Haggai. He needs to be stirred up all right. Needs some strong words from the old man. But I'll tell you, he also needs gracious words, comforting words. When I'm dormant, when I'm not building, I need conviction. I need encouragement. And God raises up these two prophets to bring that in order to make them live again. I don't think it's surprising that Haggai, with the strong language, is the one who brought conviction. You know, some young guy or some young woman comes along and tries to advise and give counsel. The temptation is, who's this young upstart think they are anyway, telling us that we've already forgotten more than that person will ever know, and so on. And God generally uses the experienced, the veteran, the older one, to bring conviction, and generally uses the young one to bring encouragement. Now, it's interesting that Zechariah also has conviction in it. So I'm not saying it's exclusive. There's comfort in the old guy and there's conviction in the young guy. But my point is that these two were raised up by God. What is my hope when I stall, when I get in neutral, when I stop building? And the answer is this. God is going to... there's nothing on my own, but God will raise up somebody to bring the conviction necessary and the encouragement necessary to cause me to live again. He'll teach me the secrets of temple building. Does God promise a complete and a perfect deliverance from everything that hinders a completed temple? And the answer is an unqualified yes. God will bring that kind of deliverance. All right, now that sort of background, next time, God helping us, we'll look at what they thought were the causes of an incomplete temple. We look at what are the real causes of an incomplete temple. And we'll see God's cure for an incomplete temple and learn the secrets of temple building. So that's where we are. Comments or questions?
I don't know if it's important enough or not, but when you said today about the foundation was finished, I said, what are you talking about the foundation? It was already there. Why did they have to finish it? But now, after reading it, there's two foundations. There was a foundation for the altar, and then there was a foundation for the temple. I don't know if it's significant or not, but it's two foundations.
Excellent. Thank you. Good observation. Well, let's pray again. Our Father, we read these old histories, and they're not so old. We see these things in our own lives, and we see how easy it is to just get stuck, to not go on, to not have a completed temple. We pray as we study this together that you would cause us to live again. Thank you so much that when I get bogged down, you have your people, you have your instruments. I know I need conviction, I know I need encouragement. You have the perfect person to bring that into my life. Use the older, use the younger Christian to revive us again. Thank you that you're going to continue to teach us through this amazing book of Ezra. We just commit this unto you now, in Jesus' name.